So as you probably know from your bulletin, we're having two scripture readings, one from Genesis 1-4, and then John 3:1-17. As you turn there, I just want to share with you a little bit of my experience this week. I don't know if you remember, but a couple weeks ago, Blaine challenged us with a certain passage of scripture, and he handed it out, and it was all the words kind of all jumbled together. There was no punctuation. And I think the challenge there was is that we've kind of introduced punctuation, and maybe that wasn't always the best thing. And as he explained some of that to us, you know, he referred to in the original Hebrew, there was no vowels and no punctuation. And some of the purpose of that was that we would gather around the scripture and kind of discern it together. So that's been in the back of my mind, right? And as I was preparing this week with the scripture, it came to me as Genesis 12:1-4a. And that is problematic for me, right? Because there's a little bit of legalism in me sometimes. So it was very important to me that I knew when it said A, where we were stopping, right? Because I don't want to read too much or not enough. So I did what every prepared worship leader would do, is I went to Blaine on Wednesday and said, "Hey man, where do you want to stop on that scripture?" And he looked at me and he said, "Well, let's look at it." And I said, "Well, there's a period right here." And I could just see this look on his face of disappointment, right? Because already I had kind of decided in my mind where that A was going to drop off, right? So once again, he says, "Well, let's read it." And I'm like, I just get through it real quick just because I want the answer, right? And he sit there and he says, "Well, how's it sound?" And I wasn't in for a lesson. I just wanted the answer, right? So when we finally decided on where the scripture would end, I said to him, "Oh, at the semicolon." And he just looked at me with such a look of disappointment that I'm still using punctuation to dictate where we end. So that is my learning lesson this week. And what I say all that to say, that I want to encourage you to hear the scripture. So if punctuation is a deterrent, maybe you just want to listen. Or if it's helpful, you can follow along. But as I read from Genesis chapter 12, the first four verses, or almost four verses. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Now we're at John chapter 3, first 17 verses. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. How can anyone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except for the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
It is getting harder and harder to imagine a world that existed before Google Maps, the world before TomToms and Garmins. There are those of us still who have an antique TomTom plugged in, but who can also remember back even further of having road maps stuffed in the glove compartments of our cars, one for each state. Believe it or not, there once was a world before Google Map devices were planted on our dashboards. And so it was one day in the world of back then when my neighbor Al, having a keen interest in all things baseball, and having three sons who also shared that strong interest, decided to collect up a van load of us and head off to Shea Stadium in New York to see a Mets game, and we went. And the game was a good one. The Mets came from behind to win in the ninth, and 40,000 fans went home screaming happy. Now, to go back towards home, I was driving and Al was navigating. And when you're from the rural Pennsylvania countryside, the city can be a bit of a blur. The road signs come up on you quickly. And upon leaving the stadium, we got swept up into a line of traffic that we did not want to be in. Before long, instead of being on the thruway headed back to Pennsylvania, we found ourselves on the local road heading into Midtown New York. Now, I had been to New York a few times before, and I did know one way, only one way in my mind, out of the city. And so I told Al to forget the map and not to worry. We just needed to find the entry onto the Henry Hudson Parkway, and then we'd be homeward bound over the George Washington Bridge. But of course, New York is big, has much traffic and one-way street patterns, and really, I could not remember if the parkway entry we wanted was at 72nd Street or 78th Street, and so we began circling around. South, far enough to catch the entry ramp coming back north, and since 72nd Street turned out not to be it, we circled south again to find 78th on our way back north again, which unnerved one of Al's three boys in particular. "Are we lost?" he asked. And he kept asking it with an ever-increasing volume. Dad, are we lost? Dad, I'm sure we are. I saw that same store a few minutes ago, and I keep seeing all of the same buildings again. Dad, we're lost, aren't we? Dad, do we even know where we are? Now, it would be pretty easy to call this cute, to dismiss it at a young country boy's first road trip into the cityscape of New York, but I suspect in some way his fretful backseat voice speaks for a good many of us. We do want to know where we're going. No detours. We want to know for sure the way home. Today is the second Sunday of Lent, and once again we have a very familiar Genesis scripture in front of us, with a voice, sacred voice this time, speaking to a man named Abram. And I would say it's kind of like Abram is sitting in the rear seat, with a voice, "Get up and go from here to a place you've never seen before. It'll be good. You'll see. Go from your country, get up and go to a land that I will show you. It'll be good, I promise." Now, the details of this scripture lesson story are scant. We're not told any of the specifics. We do not know how long it took Abram to get everyone on board, whether it was a week or a whole year to persuade wife, children, and parents of a pending road trip to a destination unknown. If aunts, uncles, neighbors, business partners had anything to say to him about their leaving, going off map, and never coming back. If they ever said to Abram, tell me again one more time, you're leaving here for where? And all Abram could say back was, somewhere, it'll be good. See ya. Last week I received an email that was rather intriguing to me. It was from someone whom I would say is on a current spiritual quest of her own, from someone who I know whose praying goes deep and whose spirit is quite expansive, and yes, she did give me permission to say a little bit, that out of her deep and personal prayers, she felt as if God was addressing her fears and her unknowns. And she felt as if she was being led into an understanding of God that she had not encountered before. Even a name for God that left her wondering about all her God-naming. And as best she could identify, as best she could describe it, it came close to understanding God as the one who causes. And so she began to explore in her Bible for those times and places where God intervenes, those times and places where God causes. And I think the language in Romans 4 backs her up. It was close to 2,000 years after the voice Abram heard when the man we referred to as Paul composed a letter to a church in Rome. And in this letter, Paul refers back to the guy we just began with Abram. And of course, Abram had undergone his own change because God had, as we might say, caused him to move. And so now in the book of Romans, Paul wrote this about God, who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence the things that did not exist yet. Calls into existence the things that did not exist yet. And should that not make us the least bit curious as to where things are going, that this sacred voice that got Abram off the snide and sent him packing towards a blessing place, that this same voice is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And there is one word in which to quibble. It reads, God calls. S, calls, not called, ED, into existence, as if God is now in the kitchen cleaning up. How about those of us who think God has a lesson plan and cannot deviate from that plan? How about those of us who think God has a timeline and that time on that timeline is fast running out? How about those of us who prefer to think God is controlling the earth like the owner of a heavenly Xbox? What then might it be like to imagine a God who causes, who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence the things that ain't there yet? Are we going to be okay with that? What if we could be more curious about God, to develop a more curious spirit that keeps its eyes open to what good might be coming next? Would that be okay? All right, so we have covered Al's son sitting nervously in the back seat of Midtown van, aching for the comforts of home. We have touched on Abram and the sacred voice that called him away towards a blessing place. The email woman who is just now beginning to understand God keeps on causing changes in hearts, hers and others, and for the better, however long the causing takes. But there's one more. One more character to see about. A man who goes by the name of Nicodemus. We find him mentioned in the Gospel of John. By now, many of us probably know some of the particulars. The guy who comes to Jesus for some reason at night. The Nicodemus story is where we get the term born again, and where the Sunday school verse comes from, for God so loved the world, the much quoted, much placarded verse, and the heavily underlined words, for God so loved the world. There is much about the Nicodemus story that's familiar, for sure, but there's one part of the story that sometimes gets overlooked, that Nicodemus was a good guy. He was a leader of the Jews. And so, yeah, if Nicodemus were among us here at Marian Mennonite Church, he would no doubt be sitting on our ministry council. He'd be a commission minister, minister of education, maybe. Maybe a youth and young adult leader, perhaps. Or maybe he'd be the church chair. Nicodemus's leadership material: move over, Ray, not so fast, Rod. Nicodemus is a born leader and he should be considered. But then it all turns very weird. Nicodemus, the good guy, the leader, the thoughtful man, says to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher who has been sent from God, for no one could do the things that you do apart from the presence of God." He said that. Nicodemus, the good guy, the leader who spotted Jesus and got his curiosity on. But then it gets weird because Jesus is telling the good guy, the leader, that he needs to be born again. And see, how many of us have been well-schooled into the notion that it's for scoundrels and pagans and villains and addicts and pervs who need to be born again? Which may be true, but that's not what's going on here. Here in the scripture lesson, the opposite is going on. It is the religious leader instead, a faithful religious person needing to be rebirthed. What are we supposed to do with that? What does it mean to lay claim to a favorite Bible verse in the Bible and to have it cross-stitched above our door in the hallway? Or to have a favorite worship song and to sing it loudly on the way to work? To have given a testimony of a deep and profound experience of the sacred, not once, not twice, but lots of times, and then to hear this verse, "But you need to be born again." What's it like to be an ardent scripture memorizer, to be a student parsing the finest of doctrines, to have a full Christian resume of mission trips, including service work near and far, to hold board appointments all over the place, to be a blogger extraordinaire with 42,599 hits and a daily plethora of likes behind it? What does it mean when Jesus says to a deeply religious leader, you must be born again? Where exactly does that leave us, church people? Sometimes when we read the Nicodemus story, we overlook that part. All right, as we wind it down this morning, here are two things to consider. The first one's a little on the technical side, so if you happen to like technicalities, this one's for you. When John wrote his gospel, he used one word a lot, the word cosmos, and it almost always appears in a rather disturbing or negative sense, like in John 15, "If the cosmos hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you." In John 16, "In the cosmos you will face persecution." And from John 17, from Jesus' prayer, I am no longer in the cosmos, but they are in the cosmos. Protect them in your name." And so now to bring that negative sense back to the Nicodemus story, for God so loved the negative cosmos, and suddenly we're left with a sense that God's love intrudes this negative place. God's love intrudes that way, works differently. Even some days permeates the hearts and lives of religious people. Is it possible that this Nicodemus scripture lesson comes during Lent as a way to suggest that we give up self-righteousness for Lent? And the second thing to consider is one that will drive some of us up the proverbial wall. Ask me after church about the uncomfortable young boy in the back of the New York City van about what he does for a living now. And I wonder if it was the very same thing that drove the very careful Nicodemus to the point of holy distraction with Jesus. Jesus saying, "You may have come from your mama. Good for you, that's birth one. But you must also be born of the Spirit, birth two. And that Spirit blows where it chooses. You know it's there, you can actually hear it, but you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it's going." And for those of us with a strong desire to know everything, that is crazy talk, I tell you. I suppose it would not be news to anyone here and would be an understatement to say that we still live in a corrupt cosmos. Many things around us are still askew, to say the least. I mean, look around. There's enough sadness to go around for everyone. We might even come and be quite glum about it. But here's the thing. God created this place, and apparently Jesus' love is still thick upon the earth. I do not know what caused Gloria to land in Ecuador, but she's there. For how long do we even know? I do not know what possessed Tasha to give up some of her life to go on a mercy ship, but she went. And what if something ridiculous happened, like Abram, she left and stayed aboard? What if God's love caused that? Would it be okay if she stayed on? I do not know how it is that a woman's prayers are now seeking God as a verb, but there is an activity of some sort going on with her. Can we celebrate that movement with her? I do not know how it is that someone will take the time out of life to journey off to Guatemala. Is that a whim? Is that some sort of thing controllable in some way? Will it happen again? When, where, and how many will go? Will it add up? Do we need to know any of that? And what exactly is it when a concern for the plight of immigrants one day jumps off the scrolling news feed and lodges itself in someone's heart? And it spreads to other persons in other churches. What is that about? Is that not a curious thing? This list could go on, but we get the gist. The Spirit of God is not easy to tame, for it cannot be contained inside the walls of this building or any other building, or inside the covers of a book. However holy that book is, it cannot be tabulated, it cannot be calculated. But the love of God is a curious thing on the face of this earth, and it will continue to grow. Just watch. Can we pray together? Lord, each of us gathers here in this space a lot. We come with our own hearts, our own stuff, and our own attitudes. Some of it pretty confident. And yet at the same time, Lord, we don't often pause to realize that with our finite minds, it is difficult to lay claim that we know it all. But Lord, you have intruded upon the world with well-being and goodness. And for those of us who carry our wits at the scared end of things a lot of the days, help us to recognize that the love of God is thick upon the earth and that it is spreading, and that some of the places that it will also spread is into our own hearts, minds, and actions. Lord, help us to recognize the thick love of God on the face of the earth and to not resist it, but to join it both in its healing and in its spreading. Lord, on this second Sunday of Lent, restore us, restore in us a healthy sense of looking forward and expecting the love of God to be there. Amen.